Well, we continue on in our study of 1 Thessalonians, and before we do that, of course, we want to get in fellowship with the Lord, so go ahead and take a moment just between you and the Lord to confess any sin, but to get in fellowship with Him as we prepare our hearts to study His Word, that our lives, our mind would be transformed and our lives would follow suit. So go ahead and pray, and then I will open us with a word of prayer. Father, we do want to rejoice in your grace, as we just sung. We thank you so much that you operate with us in that way. We recognize, Lord, that we don't deserve to have a relationship with you, but you, out of your grace, have desired that. And in simple faith, we have that relationship. And Lord, even in that relationship, when we sin and break fellowship with you, it's as easy as just acknowledging our sin before you, dragging it into the light, and we're back in fellowship with you. We rejoice in that truth. And Lord, as we come in fellowship with you, we pray that you would give us ears to hear the words that we will read this morning. We pray that you would bless us with insight in what you intended to communicate to your people. And we just pray that you would give us the application to our hearts that we might better serve you. All in all, Lord, we pray you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, so we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are nearing the end of the book, but with this message, this passage that we're going to cover today, there's no way, I mean, there is a way we could cover it all, but I don't want to do that to you. If I did, it would be a 17-point sermon. And that's a lot. Even if I devoted 1 minute to every point, that's at least 17 minutes right there. And we know that that's not going to happen. So we're going to break it up into two, and it actually works well that way. So we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, and we're going to cover through the end of verse 22. But this passage deals with maintaining unity and soundness in the local church. Maintaining unity and soundness in the local church. And so these are closing exhortations or closing encouragements that Paul has for the Thessalonian believers. He's dealt with the comfort of the rapture that we discussed last week, being the pre-trib or pre-day of the Lord rapture, that God is going to deliver his people from judgment, from the wrath of God. And so, in closing exhortation, he is wanting the church of Thessalonica to be united, but also sound. And we're going to deal with the second part of that, the soundness, next week in particular. And we're going to deal with unity this week. So let's start by reading our text in its entirety. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12. It says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." So in this passage, by my count, there are 17 exhortations. And I want to spend some time on each of those because they're there for a reason. And it's Paul's closing exhortations to the Thessalonian believers. And so between this week and next week, we're going to look at each of those. But this week, we're going to focus on that first half. And what's interesting is that first half deals with maintaining unity in the local church. That second half deals with maintaining soundness. Now, what I mean by soundness, again, we'll get into it more next week, but talking about doctrinal soundness. If you want to be a sound believer, you need to have doctrine that agrees with Scripture or theology that agrees with doctrine, because doctrine simply is teaching of Scripture. The doctrine of Christ is the teaching of Christ contained in the Scriptures. And so the reason both of these are essential is it's not good enough for a local church to be united, because we could all be united on the wrong things, things that God, that displease God. And it's not enough to be sound either, because then we run into problems where we're always going to disagree, right? Over our interpretation of Scripture. But we want to have a balance of both of these things, unity and soundness. We always want to be going to God's Word, but we also want to be going to God's Word together in unity. And sometimes, for biblical reasons, that's unable to happen. Sometimes disunity is inevitable, and that's okay at times. But we're going to look at the unity that we should strive for. So you'll see the full list of 17 things there. We're going to focus on the unity side. So 9 things this morning that we're going to look at in how we can maintain unity in the local church. So the first one, recognizing church leadership. So we see in verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So we want to start by making some observations. Number one, we urge you. This is an apostolic request. The "we" there, the pronoun "we," is talking about, again, at the beginning of the letter, you'll notice Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They are the group that planted this church, that discipled this church, visited this church, although only Timothy did that because Paul and Silas were unable. And this is their letter to the church to encourage them, to equip them as disciples. And so it's an authoritative request. We urge you, and then the following is what they urge the church to do. And then he says to recognize those, and he says three things. Number one, to recognize those who labor among you, to recognize those who are over you in the Lord, and thirdly, to recognize those who admonish you. Now, the first one, who labor among you, that's just simply who work, who serve among you. The second level of that is who are over you in the Lord. So this speaks of a position of authority, those who have been placed in a position of authority over the local church. And then thirdly, admonish you. So this one, the word admonish literally means to instruct. So this is kind of a twofold. Number one, it shows what church authority and church leadership should be doing in instructing the body of Christ. But then also in Paul's urging here for the body of Christ, it's that they would recognize those who are admonishing. They are the student to the teacher, so to speak. And so to summarize this point, Paul is charging the Thessalonians to acknowledge those in leadership. That word "recognize" deals with that acknowledgement. You are recognizing their position. And so recognizing the position of authority that God has given for the local church. And then the key part to this is submitting to it humbly. Now, this is difficult, especially coming from someone who is in a church leadership position. It's easy for me to say, right? Well, you just need to submit, right? So there's some difficulty there. But what I take comfort in is Scripture talks about believers being judged for the deeds done in the body. And we also see Scripture, if you remember back to our study in James, he said that teachers are actually judged doubly. They're judged more severely Why? Because they're in that position of leadership. And so this is an accountability over church leadership to lead the way that God has designed. So there's a check and balance system in the local body. And then second, there's also passages that talk about church congregations being judged based on how they treat their leadership. So you got to be nice to me. And of course, I'm kidding. But that, not about the judgment, but about you don't submit unreasonably. Meaning if someone is being power hungry or sinfully leading the sheep of God, well then there's ways, of course, that Scripture prescribes in addressing that. But the overall principle is a spirit of humility in submitting to church leadership because it's there for a reason. Now, this is difficult because that the prerequisite of that is that the church leadership is functioning in a biblical pattern. Now, you would expect that the church leadership is going to be filled with godly men who have been walking with the Lord for some time and are able to lead. That's not always the case in some churches. And so there's difficulty there. But nonetheless, recognizing church leadership. The second one is tied to the first, to esteem church leadership. And we see that in the very next phrase, verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, to make some observations here, esteem them very highly. The word esteem is similar to the word recognize, but it basically means to regard. The word you could be translated to behold. In other words, when you think of them very highly, as he says. Esteem them, think of them very highly in love. Now, the word very highly is a superlative. It's talking about hyperabundance. It's similar to a passage we looked at in the past. It's a cup that's not just full, but it's overflowing. And you could say that it's not just overflowing, but the water that's going into it is turned all the way up. It's hyperabundance. Esteem them very highly. What I think of is, if you've ever been to Olive Garden, and your waiter's putting Parmesan cheese on your food, and they're going, and what do they say? Say when, right? Now, I love cheese. And so sometimes I'm thinking, you know, as they're going and they're grinding that cheese down, they might get through the end of that brick, and I'm still not going to say when, right? And that's the idea, is it's a super abundance. Esteem them very highly. It's an abundance, an overflow. Of what? Esteem them very highly in love. In love. Why? For their work's sake. So in other words, you esteem them very highly for their work of love and labor amongst the sheep, in instructing them in the ways of the Lord. Now, I want to say something here. It's not just talking about pastors. In other words, this is not just simply talking about the congregation has to view their pastor and the pastor only this way. Because I believe that Scripture is not church leadership, as the Bible describes it, is not a one-man band. In other words, it's not to be led by one single man. Why is that? Because absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? Now, we'd like to think that a pastor leading by himself is going to do well and do right by the Lord and by the congregation. And there might be seasons where that's very well the case. But we still live in a fallen world. And again, if you give one person too much power, well then it just throws things out of alignment. And Paul makes that claim, right? We are the body of Christ. Can a head exist without a body? Now, Christ is the head, right? We are the body. Can an arm exist without the torso? Can the body move without the legs? Can the legs move well without the toes and the feet? No. They're all functioning in some way to some degree. But there are positions within the body that are leadership type positions. So this is where, you know, you see passages that deal with elders of the church. This is church leadership that should be spread out. Now there should be unity within that, but it should be a diverse opinion in the sense where sometimes you'll see in churches what's called in the business world, you know, yes men. You don't want that in a church. You want godly men who are going to say, this is what the Bible says. We want to lead biblically. How do we do that? And we come together and we seek to do that. And I believe that's what we have here at Chalk Hills. But we want to be careful to maintain that for future generations. Also, in light of this esteeming or regarding pastoral authority or shepherding authority, leadership, church leadership, think back to our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 7 through 12. What did Paul say? In verse 7, he said, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." So this is a challenge for the leadership, right? As a leader of the church, we should read this passage and seek to emulate it for God's people. Let's keep reading. Verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So I hope you don't miss what's taking place here. Church leadership is to be viewed as a parental position. It's a position of authority similar to a parent. It's a position of affection similar to a parent. And so there's two challenges here. As church leadership, seeking to emulate these things. As church congregation, seeking to esteem church leadership that way. The way you would love a loving, caring father and a loving, caring mother is the idea that Paul is getting at here. To esteem them very highly. So to summarize this point, leadership in the local church should be thought of in a way that you would see a parent. There's a degree of affection, a degree of respect, and a degree of yieldedness. Now, yieldedness is a great word, because if you're driving down the road and you see a yield sign, what does that mean? It means you are free to go about your business, right? Unless there's another car coming, then you are yielding to that car. So that's the idea in leadership, is you have the freedom to serve Christ, but you are yielding yourself to the people that God has put over you. Now, again, if there's any issues of sin, that's when you are to bring those things to the other church leaders, then it can be dealt with appropriately. So there's you're not just submitting unreasonably. You're not putting yourself into bondage, you know, by power-hungry church leadership. That's not what's being called for here. But humility is what's being called for. Number three, be at peace. And we see this in verse 13, the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Now the word peace is an imperative verb, which means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Paul is saying, do this. Be at peace. Perhaps a better way of saying this is be peaceful. As believers in Jesus Christ, be peaceful. And then what did it say? Among yourselves. Now that doesn't mean don't be peaceful outside of the body of Christ. But he's emphasizing this. Why? Because the world knows how to identify when a church is not being peaceful, right? A lot of people are kept away from the gospel because they say, you guys can't even get along. Why would I want what you have when all the church does is fight? Perhaps this is a warning in how we maybe conduct ourselves in public, especially in the day and age we live in, where social media can play into that, right? Now, the idea of being peaceful, the opposite would be what? Not being peaceful. Warring and fighting. You're always seeking to make chips at other people. Well, think back to our study in James chapter 4, verse 1. He hits the nail right on the head. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the challenge here is, if you're to live at peace, what's the implication? You want to be a friend of God, not of the world. Because if you live by the world, what's going to happen? You're going to have that lust for pleasures for your own self, whatever that might look like, and you're going to pursue that rather than the things that might please God. Which is why it's important that not only before every message do we spend that time in prayer, getting in fellowship with the Lord, but I hope that ingrains in you that habit of throughout the day, anytime you observe sin in your life, that you don't run from God, but you run to Him. Because that's what He wants. He just simply wants you to confess your sin to Him. You know, things never change. I've mentioned this before, but Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned, what did they do? They were tempted to run from God, and they hid, right? What did God say? Where are you? Now, did the omniscient God of the universe not know where they were? No, He knew exactly where they were, but He wanted them to come before Him. And what happened when they did? There were some consequences to their sin, right? But He also provided a better covering for them. Ultimately, He sent His Son to die for us, right? And so we must not run from God, but run to Him. And that's what it is to be a friend of the world, friend of God and not the world. Another thing, I want to go back to be at peace. So He says among yourselves, I think that's talking about believers. Again, that doesn't mean that you can just live how you want with unbelievers. But we should seek peace among believers. Now, a passage I've shared before, this is one I would encourage you to memorize because it's a great principle to live by. Any scripture's a great principle to live by. But it comes from Romans 12:18. It says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another. Now, in peace agreements, it takes two, right? It takes two opposite parties coming together and saying, let's make peace. And I love the challenge in Romans 12:18 because you can do all that you can to make peace and the other side just won't have it. So what do? Well, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another. You can only worry about yourself. And that's a great admonition for the text that we're studying. Number four, warn those who are unruly. Now, this is pretty straightforward. Unruly is someone who is not ruled. In other words, this is someone who is not yielding to church leadership. And what's the challenge here? Paul says to warn them. Now, what's the warning? It varies, but we're going to see, especially when we get into 2 Thessalonians, it almost seems like the Thessalonians had a question on this point because he clarifies it in his second letter. He says, avoid those who are unruly in 2 Thessalonians. Avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. So there comes a point in time where even a believer says, I don't want to submit to authority. Who are you to say this or say that? And it's usually an issue of pride. And so after a warning, if they persist in not submitting to church leadership and the church leadership's functioning in a biblical manner, well then, Paul says, that person's making the choice to not do things God's way. And until they do so, they should be put under church discipline. Now, church discipline is a sticky subject. It's a necessary process that God has given to the church that is uncomfortable. It's not pleasant to discipline your own children, right? But do you think it's important? I think so. God thinks so, right? Well, it's the same thing in a church. He has called church leadership to engage in church discipline if a church member is not living the way that they should. Now, does this mean that they're seeking to crack the whip and cause them to toe the line? No, because you could very easily get into legalism, right? But the idea is to admonish and encourage people to keep following the Lord. And if there is a public stain, now this isn't talking about, you know, sins that would cause you to fall out of fellowship. These are sins that would cause unbelievers to have nothing to do with the gospel. So if you have, say, a church, in a member that's well known in the church, and they are running around town and they're unethical business practices, that would be a cause for church discipline. Why? Because they carry the name of Christ wherever they go. And the people in the community are going to see that person, he claims to be a Christian, but he does this, he does that. And the sin could be anything. Well, that person should have the opportunity to have those sins brought to him individually and say, what you're doing is wrong, and give him the opportunity to change his mind about it, to repent. And if he doesn't, then the church leadership approaches that individual and says, what you're doing is sinful and it needs to be corrected. And if he still persists and thumbs his nose up at the church leadership, then it's time for the church to make a public declaration that that individual is living in sin, and as a form of punishment, it should be disfellowshipped from the local body. Because what that does is two things. Number one, it shows the church and the community the severity of sin, that God takes it seriously. Is there grace when we sin? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean we just go and live sinfully, right? There's still consequences to it. And it doesn't mean that that person wasn't saved, lost their salvation, any of that nonsense. If he believed, he's what? A believer. He's saved. But maybe disobedient. And what do we do with disobedient children? We discipline them. And so the goal of church discipline is to bring them back, to restore them. It's always restorative. But that's where it gets issue, or there's issues to that, because sometimes church leadership, they'll have some heart issues with someone, and they'll use that as an opportunity to, you know, get them out of the church for good, right? Have you ever seen that? Or maybe heard of that in churches? It's unfortunate, but it's true. Warn those who are unruly. Notice it doesn't say beat up those who are unruly. Warn them. Give them the opportunity to confess their sins, saying, you know, I've been stubborn, I've been hard-hearted. I confess my sin to the church, and I've confessed it to the Lord. Well, then what happens? Well, then fellowship is restored. It's a wonderful thing. Warn those who are unruly. Number five, comfort the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted is the Greek word oligopsychos. Now, the word psychos, you might know, psyche. What does that deal with? Thinking, right? Or the inner person, the self. Now, the Hebrews, the Jews, they thought the heart, when they say the heart, above all, the heart is wicked. What is that? They would equate the mind. There was no separation between heart and mind. It was your heart is your inner self. Your thinking, everything. Your personality, it's the heart. And so that's the idea here. It's the inner self. Faint-hearted. The word is literally little-spirited. Essentially, this is someone who is discouraged, disheartened, lacking emotional strength is the idea. Someone who's just defeated. What are we to do? Comfort them. Now, think of, if you're familiar with history, one of the great moments in history is during World War II, the event that's been known as Dunkirk. Now, the Nazi regime was moving westward, conquering and killing as they go, and it pushed back the Allied armies all the way to the coast of France, where they were essentially facing defeat. German submarines were controlling the waters that made it difficult to not only attack, but also to defend. And so those armies were essentially subject to defeat. They were, I'm sure, dealing with faint-heartedness, discouragement. They were disheartened. And what happened? Winston Churchill said, "Hey, if you've got a boat, get it out." And Operation Dunkirk happened, and they saved thousands of men. They came to the rescue of these men by going back and forth in the English Channel, funneling men back to safety. And that was a crucial part of the war that saved thousands of lives that would later go on to continue the fight. And so when you think of the comfort the faint-hearted, think in military terms of those reinforcements that are coming. That's what encouragement is. It's reinforcement, whether it be emotionally, mentally, or sometimes physically. And if you are also praying for that someone, think of it in terms of air support, right? Because God, who is above all, if you have air support, in fact, that was one of the issues in the World War, right? Is the Germans had a great aviation part of their military, and that they controlled the skies. If you control the skies, you control the battle. Now, who controls the skies in the Christian life or the spiritual warfare? God. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Now, this is similar, but the word uphold, the idea communicates the idea of taking over for someone in that something that they can't accomplish. The King James has the word support. Support the weak. So think of a crutches or a cast or a sling. What do those things do? They support something that's unable to support itself, right? It allows something to heal. And I love this picture because what does it imply? It implies that the weak thing or person gets restored to a position of strength. It's not a thing where if you're weak, you're just going to be constantly dependent upon the church. That's not the idea. The idea is things happen. Trials happen. People are going to be going through things that cause them to be disheartened and then weak. Just overall lacking the ability to accomplish things. And that's where we as a church come alongside them, support them, lift them up until they reach the point to where they can be strong enough to support themselves and then support others that are hurting. Now, the word weak is interesting because the scriptures use it in various ways. But to emphasize two, it could be taken into a physical sense, meaning physically weak or sick. Now, I think contextually, this might be speaking of a different type of weak. I think it's talking about spiritually weak, which scripture talks about someone being scripturally weak in the sense of someone who's not mature in the faith. Someone who's not mature in the faith. Because if we're walking with the Lord, how do we grow in the Lord? We grow in our faith. How do we grow in our faith? We better understand God. How do we better understand God? We read and study His revelation of Himself, the scriptures. So to summarize, the upholding of the weak would be the charge for mature believers to aid and strengthen those who are maybe immature. It allows them time to rehabilitate themselves, to get back on track with the Lord. This is in parallel with what we read in Galatians, right? You who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's the idea, is those who are walking in the Spirit are to help and come alongside those who are struggling to follow the Lord. Uphold the weak. Number 7, be patient with all. Be patient with all. Now, I love the word patient here. It's a fantastic word. It literally means to be long-spirited. Or another synonym is long-suffering. It carries the idea of enduring a trying circumstance for an extended period of time. You are long-suffering. You are able to suffer long. You know who else is? God. In fact, that's a major description of God's character in the Old Testament is he's long-suffering. Now, what does that tell you about your relationship with him? When you sin and don't follow the Lord, you live in a way that doesn't honor or please the Lord, what does it mean? He suffers long. Now, we shouldn't abuse that. We shouldn't take advantage of that. In fact, we should do the opposite. We should run to him and not prolong his suffering. But the word patient here, this is where the rubber meets the road in terms of agape love or unconditional love. Because unconditional love is easy, right? Until it's not. And when does it not become easy? When it comes into practice that you need to love someone that has broken a condition. You know, because sometimes we say, if you do this, if you do that, then I'll give my love to you. But what is unconditional love? It means I'm going to love you regardless. That's the love that God has for us and the love that we're called to have for each other. Now, this is not talking about being a doormat. You're not supposed, you know, you're not to be subject to abuse. None of that. But this is talking about loving unconditionally, bearing with each other's faults. Because do we have faults? Maybe a few, right? Well, that's why we're called to unconditionally love. And then he says, be patient with who? With all. Now, all means all, and that is all means. Okay? So who's all here? Anyone? Be patient with believers, but also unbelievers. And that's one of the things Jesus says. The world will know that you are my disciples by your love. Your unconditional love. Patience is the outworking of unconditional love. Don't render evil for evil, he says. Now the word render means to pay back. The idea is you don't pay back someone what they deserve. Now this is just an addition to what unconditional love is. If someone treats you in an evil way, it's not to, you know, hit for hit, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What did Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not resist an evil person. If someone punches you, well, what does he say? If someone strikes you, which actually, given the language there, it would seem more of an emotional insult rather than a physical strike. What does he say? Return the other cheek. Because in that culture, if you backhanded someone, that was a severe insult. So the idea is if someone insults you, you don't just insult them back. You turn the other cheek. You recognize that you don't render evil for evil. And so evil for evil is the conditions of how we don't pay back. Not evil for evil. If someone does evil to us, we should not do something evil back. And the principle here is, who is vengeance? Who does vengeance belong to? God is very clear. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. And then he says again, to anyone. Don't render evil for evil to anyone. Now who's anyone? Anyone. Anyone. This is believers and unbelievers. Are believers capable of evil? Absolutely, right? And then he says, pursue what is good. Now, I like the word pursue there. It's also translated persecute. Now, that's interesting. So what did Paul do, right? When he persecuted the church, he pursued them, right? Relentlessly. This is the idea here, except in a positive. Pursue what is good. If you're a football fan, you could think of Troy Polamalu. He was probably one of my favorite players. He played for the Steelers. I respect their team. They're not my favorite. But he was a safety for the Steelers. And when he locked in on a target, you might as well just fall down. You were going to be tackled. He was just extremely athletic. And so if you could see the small picture up there, he was famous for just getting the timing of the snap perfectly. And so he'd run up there and he would just jump over and just disrupt the whole play and get the tackle. He pursued the person with the ball. And so that's that idea, is pursue what is good, which takes a lot of things, right? You have to be on the lookout for what is good, to be able to observe what is good, and then take the necessary steps to get there. Pursue what is good. Now, the word good there is that which is morally excellent or something that is admired. Now, I would add in God's perspective, right? Because there's some great passages that say, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, right? So that's the world's definition. We don't want the world's definition of good because that's always changing, right? The world is saying this is good. What once was good is not good. This is now good. Now, is that where we get our standards, our moral standards? I hope not. Rather, God's word doesn't change. So we take our definitions from him. That which is morally excellent or something that is admired from God's point of view. And then he says, both for yourselves and for all. And so this is not just a selfish, you know, you're just looking for the good of yourself, but also the good of all. So by way of application, now again, these are just things that challenge me that I want to challenge you with. But the Holy Spirit might be showing you something else in your life based on this passage that needs work, or maybe just something that needs to continue, something that maybe you're doing that needs to continue. Number one, do I struggle submitting to authority? Based on this text, this is a question we should ask. Do I have a hard time with that? And I'll tell you, growing up, I did. I had a very hard time submitting to authority, whether it be principals, teachers. I lived by a principle of, if you respect me, I'll respect you. But that was a very fluid standard, because my definition of respect, you know, if you tell me to do something, oh, that's disrespectful. And then automatically I turn hostile. That's how I used to be. So that's something the Lord has definitely done a work on. And so maybe that's you. Do I struggle submitting to authority? And I think that's just human nature. We don't like being told what to do, right? But it takes humility. If you could summarize essentially being a Christian, be loving and be humble. If you do those two things, you've pretty much done well of all of what the apostles and Christ himself commanded. Now there's specifics, of course, that we want to pay attention to. But number two, do I seek peace with all people? Now there's a hard one, especially in a small town, because everything gets magnified in a small town. You either really love people or some people just really get on your nerves, right? And that's how it is. A small town is a lot like a family. You might love your brothers and sisters, but do they ever get on your nerves? Only sometimes, right? But what do you do about it? Do you seek peace with all people? As far as it depends on you, live at peace. That's all you can do. Number three, do I seek revenge or pursue what is good? So if someone doesn't pursue peace with you, what is your response? That's the idea. Do I seek revenge? Do I seek to render evil for evil? You did this to me, so I'm going to do this to you. Or do we pursue what is good? Lastly, what ways can I uphold the weak, as he said, or comfort the faint-hearted? I might add to that, are you the weak or the faint-hearted? What are you doing about it? Does anyone know about it? Because it's hard to do that if the church doesn't know. And then if you are in a position where you're not spiritually weak or faint-hearted, are you encouraging someone who might be? Because that's how we love one another. That's how we help them be restored to spiritual, sometimes physical, mental, emotional health. So let me go back to, this is the list. 9 things to maintain church unity, local church. This is talking about if we do these things, Paul is challenging the Thessalonian church to do these things, and they will maintain unity. Next week, we're going to focus on the remaining of our list of 17 on maintaining soundness. How do we ensure that we stay true to God's word? That our worship is rightly aligned. And so we look forward to that. And so let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this text. We thank you for the church has existed for almost 2,000 years now. And you have blessed it in many ways. And Lord, we pray for our local church that we would continue to maintain unity. And as we look forward to next week, maintaining soundness. We pray you'd continue to use us until you call us home. And Lord, I pray you'd do that even today, even right now. Return for your church. Take us out of the world that we might always be with you forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.